There are many questions in the world about the delicate balance, the challenging relationship that exists between human reason and faith. Some suggest that the two are mutually exclusive. That is, if you believe the things of faith, if you believe spiritual things, you are acting against reason. You're being anti-intellectual by accepting these things. In fact, others suggest that that is the very definition of faith. That faith is believing despite the evidence. That faith is believing in spite of reason or rationality. This morning, I suggest we consider the relationship between these two. Is there a world in which reason and faith can live together? Is it possible for these two to be at home in the same mind? The crowds in our passage this morning still don't know what to think of Jesus. They know now. They've heard the rumors. They've observed what's happening. They know in verse 25 that the authorities are seeking to kill him. They know there's a warrant out on Jesus' life. And yet what they've seen, the things that they have observed, they're having a hard time reconciling that with this knowledge because, well, the authorities have been unsuccessful. That's hard for the people to believe. The authorities have a tremendous amount of power. They have a tremendous amount of resources at their disposal. They have the temple guards that they can send out to arrest him and to bring him back. They have the ability to try him. The people know that this power belongs to the Pharisees and to the rulers. And so when they say to themselves, well, the Pharisees want to kill this man, and yet he is unharmed, they can't seem to fit two and two together. And so we find out in verses 25 and 26 that the crowd begins to wonder, if this is the man they're seeking to kill, and here he is speaking openly, and they don't stop him, perhaps the authorities know that he really is the Christ. For just a moment, they allow themselves to believe the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is. But then they begin to think more clearly, more reasonably, and it occurs to them that he comes from Galilee. They know this. They know Jesus was born in Galilee. At least that's what they've been told, so it must be true. And they know that when the Messiah comes, he will not be born in Galilee. He'll be born in Bethlehem. You know, just as people had previously known in the text that Jesus said he came from heaven, and yet we know his parents. So he cannot have come from heaven because he cannot be something other than what we know. Jesus is excluded from being the Christ. He can't be the Christ because we know better than this. After all, we're being reasonable. We're filtering all that we see through the things that we know for certain. And we are sure of our conclusion. But not really. You see, in the text, there's division among the crowds. You see, in the text, that they can't seem to get past this confusion about who Jesus is or who he might be. They're being reasonable. Or are they? What if for just a moment they allowed the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is? What if for just a moment they allowed that it could be possibly true that Jesus' miracles do validate the things he's saying? Would that help to make sense of why the authorities have not been able to seize him? It certainly would. That's what it says in the text, that the reason the authorities have not been able to seize him is that his time has not yet come, in verse 30. If you allow for just a moment that what Jesus says is true, suddenly you can start to make sense of some of these facts. Of course, to do this, they would have to accept the possibility that they might be wrong about his origins, that maybe this idea that he was born in Galilee is not true. They would have to stop for a moment, set aside what they think they know, and ask. is this true? Jesus tries to explain this to them. He says in verse 28, "You know me and you know where I have come from?" He asks this as a question. You think you know this? You don't know anything. "I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." He tries to tell them that they're mistaken in their way of thinking. He tries to tell them that their presuppositions, what they think they know, are wrong. And he can do this because right thinking begins with submission to the Word of God. Everything falls into place after that. There has to be something in which you are absolutely sure, or else rationality and logic cannot work. There must be a starting place. There must be somewhere, some truth in which we can be grounded and say, "This much I know is true, everything else must flow from that." For the crowds, what they knew to be true was that Jesus came from Galilee, and as we know, in this they are mistaken. Human beings like to know things. I don't know if you've known this about yourselves. Human beings like to know things. And human beings want to know why they know things. How is this true? Why is this true? And that's fine and good. The problem is that human beings also want to be the ones responsible for coming to know those things. I'll tell you what I mean. You hear someone who plays the piano and you say, "Oh, you're an excellent pianist. Where did you ever learn to play like that?" Someone says, "Well, I took lessons for 15 years and practiced hard every day." And to that we respond, "That's nice." But if you ask that same person and they say, "Oh, I'm self-taught. I've never had a lesson. I learned it myself." "Wow! That's the most incredible thing I've ever heard. You learned it yourself? You taught yourself? That is amazing." We don't just want to know things. We want to be responsible for coming to know the things. We think it's better to teach ourselves than to be taught. We think it's better to have the knowledge, our presuppositions, our foundational beliefs. We think it would be better for those to come from inside ourselves than to be given to us by someone else. How much more is this true when it comes to knowing what's real? How much more is this true than coming to know reality itself? We think it would be far better if we were certain in our own thinking than if we were certain because God has said. This has led people today to have many peculiar perspectives on Christianity. One is that Christianity defies human reason. That Christianity is just as illogical as it gets. The world is full of people who think this way. If you don't believe me, go to Google and type in "Christianity is illogical" and see what you find. It's a remarkable experiment. It's an experiment that I conducted last night. And the very first post that comes up is by a man named Harry McCall, a self-proclaimed philosopher of our age, and he's written an article titled "Faith in the Illogical." Let me read to you his sage words. "To stimulate discussion, I would like to engage the human mind in some basic fundamentals of logic, with the underlying question focused on how Christians live their daily lives on one level of logic, which will cost them their lives if not followed closely, only to accept another illogical level of evolved theology which one must force one's brain to accept illogically by faith-grown denial just to worship this concept they call God." It sounds smart, doesn't it? And he concludes, "So here are some questions." He's going to show you how illogical your faith is. He's going to undermine everything you believe by being rational and logical. And he says, "Here are some questions. Take a shot at these, which I have drawn from everyday logic. If Jesus knowingly went up to Jerusalem at Passover to die, didn't Jesus commit suicide? How can suicide be an acceptable sacrifice? Clearly, Christianity is illogical. Well, friends, let us pack up our things and go home. In the face of such logic, how can we believe? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I think it is, therefore it must be true. He's saying that sacrifice is a good thing. He's not basing that on any external authority. He just thinks that it is. And he says suicide is a reprehensible thing, not on the basis of any authority, just that he thinks that it is. And because he thinks that it is, God is bound. Others suggest that the problem with Christianity is that it doesn't fit the historical record. Well, you could believe it if you like, but if you just look at the facts of history, there's nothing to it. There's nothing there. Allow me to quote from another brilliant mind who has free reign of the internet and limitless time. He says, first off, there is no empirical evidence for Christianity's truth. That right there should be a huge blow to the Christian faith. But of course, this is the reason for faith. So what are we left with now? Well, Christians are left with their personal experience. Those are the concepts and ideas of Christianity. Christianity has no basis in historical fact. Therefore, it's just your experience and your feelings. Let me ask you something. A Jewish carpenter who turned out to be God incarnate, who lived 2,000 years ago, a perfectly sinless life, was crucified on a cross at Calvary, was resurrected from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What on earth have these claims to do with my personal experience? If Paul Molnar had never lived, if Paul Molnar had never stood in this pulpit, would those things have not happened? My personal experience has nothing to do with the claims of Christianity. My personal experience has nothing to do with the historical events, the facts on which Christianity is based. But did you notice where his argument began? His argument began by saying, there is no empirical evidence for Christianity's truth. That's his presupposition. It's not researched, it's not investigated, it's not defended, it's not defined. It's simply true because it came out of his mind. And he's right, there is no empirical evidence for Christianity's truth. If you throw out the biblical text, the earliest historians, and adopt a postmodern activist view of history where you say everyone who's written history in the past 2,000 years has had a pro-Christian bias and the church has manipulated those texts to rewrite history. If you're willing to accept those minor things, then there is certainly no evidence for this faith at all. Still, a third way of thinking is that Christianity is a fine thing to believe if it makes you feel good, but it should not be equated with science or history or any other intellectual endeavor. Faith is faith. Facts are facts. Faith is anti-intellectual. It's anti-factual. It is believed because it cannot be proven rationally. This argument may be true for Eastern religions. It may be true for religions which call you to abandon this earthly and physical plane and to be enlightened, to ascend to a higher spiritual plane that has no connection to this one. That argument may hold water with respect to those religions. The problem is, well, the problem. It's Christianity's biggest problem, in fact. Of course, it also proves to be Christianity's biggest strength. This is a religion based on facts. If he is not raised, then we are to be pitied above all men. If Jesus Christ did not actually live and die and be raised and ascend, then this whole faith is meaningless. Christianity is the one world's religion that is willing to set every single element of its value on an empirical, verifiable event. If that event didn't happen, the rest of the book is nonsense. You say Christianity cannot be rationally concluded? Either those events happened or they did not. My hope is not built on my experience. My hope is not built on how I feel. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My foundation is not built on my experience. My foundation is not built on my emotions. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His marvelous Word. So great is the intellectual arrogance of mankind that God gives us these minds. God gives us logic. God gives us the ability to reason in order that we may be the pinnacle of His creation. And we use these tools that He has given us to deny His lordship, to dispute His praiseworthiness, and to question His very existence. We give the tools that He has given us, which are to be used for His glory, in an effort to undermine His very being. There are three miniature examples of all this contained in the passage. The first begins in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. Then Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to Him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus tells the crowds where He's going. He tells them He's going to Him who sent me. He's told them previously that He was sent by His Father. He's told them previously that He's come from heaven. And now He tells them that "I am going there." It seems pretty clear to me. And yet, the crowd's reasonable and rational response to what Jesus said is, "Oh, He must be going out into the diaspora." See, in the exile, many of the Jews were scattered beyond Jerusalem, out into the towns and the cities of the Greeks. And many of the Jews remained there. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going a place you cannot go," they think, well, He must mean there. See, that's the only place we could think of when we searched our hugely intellectual minds for all the places Jesus could go. The only place we could think of was the dispersion among the Greeks. So that must be where Jesus is going, because after all, God is limited by what humans know. Look at verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over Him. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him." Jesus has made this offer before, and He makes it again. "I am the living water." And His preaching is so powerful that the crowds begin to get some sense of who He is. That's why there's this confusion. We've never heard anyone talk this way. The things that He says are amazing. The things that He does are amazing. In fact, it might lead a rational person to conclude, "No, wait, it cannot be. Because you see, he's not from Galilee. Someone told me that he's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. He can't possibly be the Christ. That's the end of the story. You know what the rational and the reasonable conclusion would be to the things that Jesus has taught and said and done? Let's arrest him. So rational is the mind of man. And even when they are supernaturally restrained from doing that, you see, the text says they wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Even when they are supernaturally restrained from doing what they want to do, they know for certain he is not the Christ, because after all, God is limited by what we know. Look at verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The officers of the court, the temple guards, return back to the Pharisees and to the rulers empty-handed. They were sent out to arrest Jesus, and they came back without him. And when they are questioned by the authorities as to why they did not arrest Jesus, the best they can say is, "We don't know. There's just something about him. We couldn't do it. There's just something different about this man." You see, they're admitting that they've realized there's something special about this guy. It was C.S. Lewis who said it well, that the options available to you when you encounter Jesus, you can only conclude that he is a lunatic, he is a liar, or he is the Messiah. There are no other options, but there's something special about this man. And so the authorities, having heard Jesus teach, having seen his miracles, being told by their own guards that there's something special about this man, they do what is completely logical and rational and intellectual. They bash the guards. "What are you, idiots? What is wrong with your brains? You're allowing the possibility that he could be the Messiah? None of us believe that he's the Messiah." Do you see them say that? Do you see them say, "Have you seen any of the authorities or the Pharisees believe in him? None of us believe he is the Messiah. So he cannot be, because God is limited by what we know." Not only do they bash the guards, but then they bash the people. "You're just as dumb as the rest of those people." And then they bash Nicodemus, one of them who, he's not defending Jesus, he's simply saying to them, "Doesn't our law give a man a chance to speak? Doesn't our law require that you learn the facts before you convict?" Nicodemus is simply saying, "We're basing our entire case against Jesus on the fact that we think he was born in Galilee. Do you think it would be reasonable to verify that fact before we move forward?" That's all Nicodemus does. He talks, if you've ever been around lawyers, this is the way lawyers talk. It's a helpful kind of rational. "Do you think we ought to have the information before we draw our conclusions?" And what do the Pharisees and the rulers do? "You must be from Galilee too, for you're as stupid as the guards, who are as stupid as the crowd." You know that great expression that comes from the legal realm? When you have the facts on your side, pound on the facts. When you have the truth on your side, pound on the truth. And when you have neither, pound on the table. So go the Pharisees. No truth, no facts, but boy, they're loud and ornery. So rational is the human mind. Let's be reasonable for a moment. Let's really think about this rationally. What is the reasonable, rational, thoughtful response to what Jesus has done? Well, the first question we must ask is, can we trust the account that we have of Jesus? The information that we think is true about Jesus, the New Testament? Can this information be trusted? Is it reliable? Well, I tell you that the information we get about Jesus comes from the most reliable document in the history of the ancient world. Reliability is determined by two factors. One is, how many manuscripts do we have? If we have more manuscripts and those manuscripts are in agreement, we consider something to be more reliable. If you only have one copy that says, this guy wore a red hat, that's less reliable than having 1,000 copies that says, this guy wears a red hat. The second principle of reliability is, what's the amount of time between the event and the manuscript that we have? In other words, if these events took place in A.D. 30, and the earliest manuscript we have is from the year 2030, we would not consider that very reliable. That time distance matters greatly. I'll give you an example. The great philosopher Plato. Plato is reliable. If you go pick up the Republic and read a copy of it, you can trust that that is remarkably accurate in terms of what Plato actually wrote. The world grants this. We trust Plato. And yet, for Plato's manuscripts, we have 7 total. And the earliest Platonian manuscript that we have is from 1,200 years after his life. So 7 manuscripts that are 1,200 years removed from his writing, and we trust them. Aristotle, likewise, we trust. We have 49 manuscripts. That is very impressive. Now, our earliest manuscript is from 1,400 years after Aristotle, but we've got 49 manuscripts, and that is very trustworthy. What of the New Testament? We have over 5,600 manuscripts, and our earliest manuscripts are less than 100 years removed from the events. 5,600 manuscripts with 99.5% agreement, incidentally. So that when you see the GPTV special that says, yeah, we got all these manuscripts, but none of them agree. They all say different things. 99.5% agreement among 5,600 manuscripts. Less than 100 years removed from the events. So I say again, the information we get about Jesus comes from the most reliable documents in the history of the ancient world. And you know what these manuscripts tell us. They tell us that Jesus was born in fulfillment of prophecy, that he lived a sinless life, fulfilling many of the prophecies about the Messiah in that life, that he died a martyr's death in the manner that had been predicted, that he rose from the dead, not in secret, but to many witnesses. That he somehow empowered these 12 quivering cowards to go from their natural state to martyrs for his life and death. Those 12 cowards would die for the truth of this story. And the story says that we cannot receive him unless the Father draws us. Again, I tell you, Jesus is either the most important figure in the history of the world, or he is the biggest fraud in the history of the world, but he cannot be something else. It demands a verdict, as one book title says. This demands a verdict if we want any claim at being rational or reasonable human beings. So how could we respond? Well, many have responded, as I hope you have. You have a reasonable faith, believing the assurances of this word, building your own life experience and your own emotions on the foundation of these words, believing the things that God has said and being profoundly affected by what God has done. Many more, however, have rejected him. Like those I read from the internet this morning, they subject his story to their own lordship and they declare it to be nonsense on the basis of their own so-called reason. I hope you see how rational that reason really is. But so many appear to have made no choice. Many, even in the church, seem to be indifferent toward this Savior. Now, some outside the church think they can just ignore Him, that they don't have to make a choice, and they are wrong. Others, those inside the church, call Him Savior, but give no thought toward the impact that it should have on their life if this book is actually true. The thing is, people fit into one of three intellectual categories. They're either certain about Christ because of what Scripture says and God revealing Himself to them, or they are certain against Christ because they elevate their own reason, their own mind to the position of lordship, or they are, as the crowds in this text, certainly unsure. Not fundamentally committed either way. And they think that this can continue, that they can go on in this state of, well, He seems like a good guy, I don't want to be against Him. I can't buy all this. Friends, it cannot continue. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Paul writes in Romans 14:11, quoting the Old Testament, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." But what will the conditions be? What will the cause of that profession be? Will it be on the day of judgment when you have no choice? Will it be when the Lord reveals Himself to you in His full and blinding and damning glory? Or will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, use the mind that God has given you? Will you submit that mind to God and ask the Spirit to guide you into all truth? Not to guide you into faith that's apart from truth. Not to guide you into emotion that's disconnected from reality. To guide you into truth. Do you limit God by what you know? We must be warned, lest we fall into the trap of so many in this text who limit God by their own understanding. God cannot work that way. God cannot do that. God would not do that. God has not done this. And you ask why? I just don't think He could. I know He wouldn't. I had someone say to me on one occasion, "My God would never do that." And I was forced to tell them that I hoped I never met their God because He frightened me. Do you subject God to the limits of your knowledge? And if you do, just let me ask a couple rhetorical questions. One borrowed from the great philosopher of our age, Dr. Phil McGraw. How's that working for you? When you are the supreme authority of all knowledge in your life, how comforting is that when the storms of life come? When you are the supreme authority over all truth, how does that provide hope in the face of difficulty? Does it offer you a future beyond your own intellect, beyond your own reason? Does it offer you a future beyond yourself? It does not, and it cannot. What we need is not to search inside of ourselves. What we need is not to pursue the human mind and human reason, elevating it above all other authorities. What we need is not to come to the ends of rationality. We need to come to the Rock of Ages. If we are to ever be certain about anything, if we are to ever have hope for the future, And if we are ever to have comfort in the face of trials, we must come to Him.